There were two renowned scholars at Oxford who had a very special task they willingly took on. Two Oxford Dons, one was named Tolkien and the other was named Lewis, as in J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. They would make, on a somewhat regular basis, a walk from the River Charwell and Magdalen College up the High Street and take a right and head off for lunch at a place called the Eagle and Child, called by Oxford students more typically Bird and Boy. And if they went to the Bird and Boy or the Eagle and Child to eat a little steak and kidney pie, one of the subjects that they talked about, sometimes with one or two other dons, was finding Christian themes in allegories or classical literature. They would love to discern from Beowulf or some other ancient text or medieval text a Christian message, as it were, hidden allegorically in some great work of fiction. They wanted an inkling of Christian truth to be found in literature. In fact, their group, meeting somewhat regularly at the Eagle and Child, the Bird and Boy, was indeed called the Inklings. And so fascinated were they by their subject that each of them tried their hand at burying Christian themes in a variety of fictional ways. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings and Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia took their professional interest in finding Christian themes in literature and tried to demonstrate it by writing their own kind of fictional parables and allegories and hiding within them, as it were, basic Christian lessons and themes. Now, this is sort of a high and tony way of doing it, but there's probably a greater kind of lesson here, that almost every kind of literature or indeed a popular story that has staying power has some element of truth, some way of connecting with the human experience. One reason that Charles Schulz's Peanuts was popular for so long was there was a lot of gospel in Peanuts. Charles Schulz fought a mighty battle to get his Peanuts Christmas on television, because at the end of the particular story, the executives were a little afraid that the message got too Christian. Can you imagine that? A Christian message at Christmas. Very peculiar. Who would ever think of that? But there was even a book written, The Gospel According to Peanuts. And if you look very carefully at your classic peanut strips, you'll find a whole variety of ways in which Charles Schulz, who was a Christian, took these characters, Charlie Brown and Lucy, and developed themes, Christian themes, in his cartoons. There is a sense in every melodrama, a battle of good and evil between the right and wrong, where the villain is ultimately vanquished, an element of the great spiritual war going on between God and the devil. Now, for me, being a little more lowbrow, to me, it was the gospel according to the Lone Ranger. I had a cousin, an older cousin, who was a Presbyterian pastor, and for a while he was pastor of Hollywood Presbyterian. And as a little child, I visited his church in Hollywood, and there were a few Hollywood dignitaries who came to hear him preach. Minnesota's own Judy Garland could sometimes be seen there. The very spiritual Mickey Rooney sometimes came. The Hollywood starlet, isn't that a great word, starlet? Jane Russell, who with People Magazine or Us, had they been around then, she would do more than the whoever the women are who are celebrities on the front pages of those magazines today. Jane Russell, great movie star, the dark-haired equivalent of Marilyn Monroe. They had a whole variety of people there who were connected with a Hollywood community and at least wanted to go to church once in a while. But that wasn't my interest, because when I came, I learned a very important truth, that the Lone Ranger went to that church. And in fact, I met the Lone Ranger. And in fact, not only did I meet the Lone Ranger at that church, but he gave me a silver bullet. I've never had it tested. I've since lost it. I suspect it wasn't silver, but it looked silver. And there was something very appealing about the series of the Lone Ranger as he came storming into the picture with William Tell Overture playing in the background. Now, people don't even know it's the William Tell Overture anymore. People of a certain age think it's... What's the Lone Ranger song? And he comes, and his white horse to do justice and vanquish evil and immorality from the Wild West. And he does it with his good companion and helper, Tonto. And he does it with the strength of that special cure-all to evil, the silver bullet. There's something about the enduring popularity of the Western that suggests that it's an ability to connect up some underlying truth about the universe with some kind of popular story. The idea that emerging in a lawless and difficult culture, a savior, as it were, a champion on a white horse to do righteousness and justice with the silver bullet, is a very, very dim popular representation of what's really going on in the world. And we see in Revelation chapter 6 a little bit of that kind of story. Because we learn in Revelation 6, as John on the Isle of Patmos gives an account of redemption that's a sublime, infinitely greater discussion or narrative than the popular Western, of someone who is emerging on a white horse, who comes conquering and to conquer in a time of great crisis, symbolized by red, black, and pale horses, and ultimately leads to a consummation of the story, which is both favorable and unfavorable, depending on whether you're the good guy or the bad guys, the person who do the right thing or the wrong thing at the end of the story. You see, at Christmas time, we celebrate the great drama of redemption with the lighting in God's theater of the world. And as in any kind of play, where the key thing is under the spotlight, that is to say, the spotlight shines on the place that you ought to be looking. On Bethlehem, the spotlight of heaven is focused on Jesus Christ as the star of this great drama, the coming champion, the champion who has come. And all of a sudden, everything else is dark in Bethlehem in the world. And the spotlight goes on, and the star leads the wise men to focus on what all of humanity should be focused on. The star of the great unfolding drama of redemption has been born. And indeed, that star will grow up and lighten up Galilee. The people that sat in darkness will see a great light. And ultimately, that light, the light of the world, will light up the entire world at the end of the age. And we'll see the great hero of history and the great hero of redemption. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6 and see this narrative, this great drama that John depicts for us, in which we get not simply an inkling of truth, but the absolute reality of truth. We have here a champion of the story, a crisis in the story, and the consummation of the story in Revelation chapter 6. Let's take the crisis first, because true heroes are made in crisis. And there are three beasts that represent the crisis of humanity because of sin. First of all, there goes out in verse 4, the red horse. And secondly, there goes out the black horse, a black horse, verse 5. And then there goes out the pale horse, verse 8. And we have the voice telling us, come and see, come and see. Three things that stalk humanity that has been banished from paradise. The red horse is a horse of strife. It's a horse of warfare. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. That is to say, the red horse represents that strife, that warfare that exists, first of all, between man and God, between man and man, and that warfare that exists in the human heart. Strife is introduced into the world by sin, and humanity is in crisis as a result of sin. The black horse represents scarcity. As the red horse can be symbolized by war, the black horse symbolizes famine. It says, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now that sounds cheap until you know what that penny is. That penny is a day's wage, the denarius. That was, as it were, the median income of a person in that day. One denarius for the day. And what it bought was a measure of wheat, which was essentially the equivalent of one Nabisco shredded wheat biscuit, enough for one person to eat. So a day's wage buys one biscuit. That may be coming to the U.S. shortly at your local supermarket. One biscuit, one day's wage. That represents, instead of the prosperity of the Garden of Eden, it represents the scarcity that comes over humanity. A scarcity not only of goods and services, but a scarcity of life in the spirit. A deprivation of any kind of real satisfaction or fullness or fatness of the soul and the spirit. Another crisis of humanity. The third great reality of this crisis is the last horse, the pale horse. And this is the horse of sickness, death, and hell. Because of the sinful condition of humanity, humanity experiences the reality of that pale horse. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So the reality of the human condition as a result of mankind's fallen nature is sickness. As soon as you begin to live, you begin to die. The older you get, the more vulnerable you get to all kinds of sickness. Ultimately, you face the grim reaper. You will die. And absent some intervention, after you die, you will face judgment and you will face hell. Eternity without God in torment forever and ever and ever. You see, this is a story of the apocalypse, but what the apocalypse, the great revelation, the final things, simply bring to absolute fruition all the things that have been working throughout the history of redemption. So therefore, there will be a very, very special kind of strife and slaughter in the last day before the coming of Christ and the final resolution of the drama. There will be great scarcity and famine. And there will be worldwide sickness, death and the plunging of souls into hell. You see, the Lone Ranger always responds to crisis. The heroics, whether in literature or life, happen as a result of great, great crises. The second thing we see is the champion. The champion is introduced in the first verses of chapter 6. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, three things typify this great champion. First of all, his character. The character is indicated by the white horse, unblemished, unsoiled. There's a reason why many of the champions depicted in literature ride a horse that's white and clean and pure. It suggests the character of the champion or hero. Secondly, conflict. Heroes are typically born as a result of great conflicts. John F. Kennedy's great Pulitzer Prize winning book, Profiles in Courage, gives a representation of great American heroes. And each one of them had to confront enormous crises and overcame those crises. And the way they overcame them, interestingly enough, was to stand against people who thought their solution was unpopular, but because of force of will and righteousness, they ultimately conquered and therefore became profiles in courage. I guess for the new president, we got such bad circumstances now that that's not only a great crisis, but a great opportunity if things come out of this, because greatness and heroism is born of confronting crises. And third, conquest. Conquering the crisis. Wellington, the great soldier, has his statue all over England. Admiral Nelson does as well, as you go to Trafalgar Square in London, because there was great, great conflict in their age, and they rose above the conflict and conquered. And here is a picture of Jesus Christ, of pure character, the spotless Lamb of God, on his white horse as the champion of God, the champion of righteousness, the champion of salvation, in great conflict with evil. The battle is over the souls of human beings and whether or not they'll go to heaven or hell, and going forth to conquer, because in his name is conquest. He always leads in triumph. There was the conquest of the cross, the conquest of the resurrection. There's the coming conquest on his return and his millennial reign and the ultimate conquest of the ages and Armageddon. So here we have the great crisis of history. Mankind subjected to strife, external and internal to his own heart, subjected to scarcity of those spiritual goods that are the most important, as well as other terrible crises of scarcity in life, of material goods, and finally, sickness, death, and hell. And we have a great champion who rides on his white horse, that's his character, with his bow, that shows there's a great conflict to be fought, and a great conquest. He not only conquers once, but he keeps on conquering. He comes to conquer, conquering and to conquer. The third aspect of this great account of redemption is in the consummation. Now, you have a great story. You have to have an end. You have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Things look sometimes bleak, but the great final act is one of consummation. I remember old Pancho and Cisco. They always smiled at the end of their story as they restored righteousness. Hey, Pancho, hey, Cisco. They'd ride off in the sunset. So would the Lone Ranger. There's a good news ending, at least for some people, at the end of this drama. And we see it at the end of Revelation chapter 6. We have the heaven-bound and the hell-bound. It's as simple as that. And we get a picture at the end of the story, an insight into those who were the champion seed, so to speak. It says, he opened up the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We see something of an insight into life of saints on the other side. There are at least three things we see here. First of all, their security. They're under the altar. You recall in the Jewish state of things in the Old Testament, the altar was a safe place. If you grabbed the horns of the altar, unless you had committed some intentional or premeditated murder, you were safe. And there's no place safer than God's altar in heaven. It shows also that their security came from their own sacrifice. They were offered up, as it were, as a sacrifice to God. They were martyrs. That means witnesses for Christ, who as a result of their witnessing for Christ, were offered up. So we have a sense that they, under the altar of God, have a place of security in the life to come. Secondly, they have a life of sensory perception. That is to say, they don't go to sleep. It's not soul sleep on the other side. They perceive what's going on. They perceive the unfolding drama of redemption until its conclusion. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses looking over the parapet of heaven, watching things that are going on in the arena. The great battle between the champion on the white horse and those existing evils, those critical evils of the pale red and black horses here on earth. The third thing we see about them is sacred glory. They're given white garments that typify their purity and their honor in heaven's eyes. So it's a time of great and glorious reward for the saints. The great consummation of the story is that the good guys win. Not because they're good. You heard my remarks on peace on earth to good men, mistranslation. You'll find in your NIV, in someone else's NIV. But peace on earth, goodwill to men. That goodwill of God, that gracious intercession of God in the human heart, allows those people who are made good, imputedly good, by Jesus Christ's work in their hearts, they end up at the end of the story in heavenly bliss. Now, what do we see on the other side? We have two sides of the final conclusion of the drama. We have the heaven bound, and we have the hell bound. And the interesting thing is, typified by a quiz question. When is the last great prayer meeting on earth? When's the last great prayer meeting on earth? It's a prayer meeting. It's the last prayer meeting on earth. That's an interesting quiz question, isn't it? No, it's not Wednesday night. Even if the rapture happens right after prayer, we all go up and be with Jesus. It's not going to be the last prayer meeting on earth. You say, well, how can you have a prayer meeting if all the Christians feel the great updraft and go to meet Christ in the air? There's no one left on earth to pray. Oh, yeah? There's going to be a last great prayer meeting on earth by people who'd never been to a prayer meeting before. It's the great, last great prayer meeting we see in Revelation chapter 6. It says in verse 12, and following, I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is going to happen. This is going to happen literally, as this text says. And then we see who's going to be at the prayer meeting. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bond man, that is to say, every person in low economic status as well, or slave, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So we have the people who are praying at the prayer meeting. We have the place they are praying, in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains. And then we hear their prayer. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, these superstitious people who refuse to accept the truth of God are now superstitious still and decide that their best prayer should be directed at the mountains and rocks. Fall on us! Fall on us! Now, why are they having this last great prayer meeting? There won't be another prayer meeting on earth. This is the last one. Why are they having this prayer meeting? Kings and princes and paupers, men and women, slave and free. Why are they having this prayer meeting? Well, because they're afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of seeing the holy God. They're afraid of his face. That's what it says. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. There will be a tremendous fear that will overtake sinful humanity from looking on the face of a holy God. It was the same kind of fear Adam and Eve experienced in the garden when they knew they had sinned. And they, as it were, heard the symbolical footfall of a holy God coming through the garden. Who would confront them? They hid themselves. You see, the sinner who is not at peace with God knows that he's in trouble when he looks on the face of a holy God. And that'll cause even the sinner to pray, even to the rocks and the mountains. The first thing they're afraid of is the face of God. Secondly, they're afraid of divine justice. They don't want their life subjected to divine scrutiny. That's why they're afraid of the face of God. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, this irony of a lamb having wrath actually makes more poignant and powerful the image. If it's a lion roaring, that's sort of not news. That's what lions do. But when you have this pure, innocent lamb joined up with wrath, that's a fearsome, fearsome thing. It's just like when you see a very, very peaceful person, like they said about the essayist Arnold, who once in his life got enraged at injustice. That's very powerful, because that's not like Arnold. That's not like his nature. And nonetheless, it emphasizes with an exclamation point the seriousness of what's happening. When you see a person who can't be ruffled by anything, ruffled or angry, that's news. And we see here the wrath of the Lamb, that's a symbol of divine justice coming to bear on sinful humanity. So they're at that last great prayer meeting praying away that they might be buried in rocks and mountains because they're afraid of the face of God, they're afraid of the justice of God, and the third reason is they realize they have no excuse whatsoever before God. If they thought they had an excuse, they had a rationale, they had something to say to God, they wouldn't be that afraid. But here's what they say. The great day of his wrath is come. That's also called the day of the Lord in scriptures. And who shall be able to stand? They looked around and they had no excuse. You know, some fast talkers think, maybe I can just explain to God my situation. I didn't get all the truth. I didn't know. They go through all the excuses in their mind. The Bible says, according to the Apostle Paul, speaking through the Holy Spirit, every mouth will be stopped. That's not God just forcing every mouth stop. People will have nothing to say. When they see their sinfulness and their lack of any kind of excuse, they will have nothing to say. And here is that dreadful recognition that the judge is coming, they're going to see the face of God, that justice is coming, and it's going to be applied with both severity and truth, and they realize that they can't stand because they have nothing to say. Nobody can stand the scrutiny of Almighty God. And therefore, they have the last great prayer meeting on earth. Well, in the story, you know what happens to the desperado at the end. You know what happens to the cattle rustler at the end. It's not a good ending, at least in those kinds of great popular narratives. The champion comes riding into the midst of crisis, and the consummation of the story is that righteousness prevails and wickedness gets judged. In a very dim, finite way, that's the story of redemption. There really is a battle going on between good and evil, between a sinful world characterized by strife and scarcity and sickness, death, and hell, and the champion who came down to earth on Christmas and rode his white horse of godly character, the horse, as it were, of salvation, entered into the conflict with his bow and conquered the souls of those who accept him as their Lord and Savior. And the great result for all of us who want to be on the winning side is to accept what he's done for us and enjoy the security of heaven itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account of the last things. Lord, we know that there is a progress in history. There is not a lack of meaning in history, but a clear text of history, a clear drama of redemption that is unfolding, that we can be a part of, and that we inevitably will be a part of on one side or the other of the great ultimate divide. Lord, help us to appreciate this great, great opportunity we have to be part of the unfolding drama of redemption. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't know what the consummation of redemption will mean for them, whether they'll be like those people of all classes who are calling on the mountains and hills to cover them, to bury them from the face judgment and absolute strict scrutiny of God, or whether they'll be safe with God in heaven. If there are any people like that here today, we pray that during this season in particular, this season will become a season of celebration as they accept the gracious gift of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Don't forget, afterward, we have some opportunities to get some Christmas presents behind. Probably some little cookies to nibble. You're welcome to stay around and have some enjoyment with us right after the service. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.